If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We are looking at the final verses of Romans chapter 2. We will be working our way through verses 17 all the way to 29. Follow along as you're able. Romans 2, beginning with verse 17. Indeed, you who are called a Jew, or you might say, indeed, if you call yourself a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by through breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Would you join me in prayer as we begin to study the word this morning? Father, this is indeed your word. It is not ours, and we pray that today you would not only help us understand it, but that we would be gripped by it. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you, our Lord, our God. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Uncertainty is never easy. None of us likes to be uncertain. None of us revels in uncertainty. If you have ever gone to the doctor's office, routine check, and in that checkup, they do whatever is necessary, and they call you back, and they say, we need to schedule a follow-up appointment. We found some things. We found a mass, we found something, we don't know what it is, schedule an appointment, and we'll see you. And you talk to the doctor's office, you schedule the nurse at the front desk, and you set up for the nearest appointment, and it's not like the next day, right? It's always weeks away. And you wait, day after day, after day, after day, the uncertainty kind of builds. What is this? Is it serious? If it is serious, can it be dealt with quickly? What's going on? And by the time the day comes, it's almost as if whether it's good news or bad, you just want to know. The uncertainty of not knowing is almost worse than if you had an answer. Not having an answer, not having any kind of ground of or certainty is worse than even knowing if it was bad. We all want certainty in our lives. We want certainty in knowing that our investments are always going to turn a profit. That would be nice, right, brother? That would be a good thing. It would be nice if when you bought that car, you knew that that car with absolute certainty that that car was going to be everything you needed and wanted for it to be. No problems, no, not a lemon. That if you start dating someone, it's without absolute certainty, it's going to work out. The problem is, in this world, we live in uncertainty. We don't know. There's so much of life that is uncertain. And yet, when it comes to our salvation, the Lord wants us to have absolute certainty. He wants us to have assurance. Assurance of where we stand with Him. So John writes in 1 John 5:13, I write these things. He's writing his letter. Why? I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The Lord wants us, He wants His people to know with absolute certainty, absolute assurance, that they are His. That is the blessed assurance that we think of, that we sing of. What is that assurance founded in? If you're not a Christian, maybe you could consider that question of if you were to stand before God or if someone were to stand before God, what is the foundation upon which God would most certainly accept that person? Where is that solid rock of assurance going to be found? There are a lot of ways that we go wrong with this. One way is that Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, or many in world religions, will deny that we can ever have any kind of real assurance in this life. That is the case in the Roman Catholic Church. This statement from the Council of Trent still stands today. If anyone saith that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, that is, unless God has revealed it to him, that person who claims to have assurance, let them be anathema. That is, let them be under the curse of God. Not only does the Roman Catholic Church teach that you can't have it, but that if you claim to have it, unless God has specifically told you, then you're under the curse of God. And a bit cheekily, I want to say, well, I do have it by special revelation, so take that. But if one way is to deny that assurance is ever possible, another way, this may be more common amongst Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, is not to deny that assurance is possible, but to ground our assurance in those things which give no assurance. To stand confident and assured we're going to heaven on something other than what God says is a solid foundation for assurance. Instead of blessed assurance, this would be what I have titled this morning's sermon, Bogus Assurance. Well, we're going to study in Romans 2 here at the end, what Paul is doing is he is kicking the crutches, which I know sounds like a terrible thing, but kicking the crutches out from under someone who is leaning on things that the Lord says will have no help and offer no help to them before him. That is what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 2. Throughout this entire chapter, Paul has been, he's been dialoguing with the Jewish debate partner, an imaginary debate partner, a dialogue partner. This is a form of literature called a diatribe. He's been dialoguing with him. And so through the first part of these 16 verses, he's been addressing the people of Israel, the Jews, and he's been telling them they are just as much under the judgment of God as the Gentiles because they do the very same things that the Gentiles do. They are in sin as much as the Gentiles are. God commands personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, and no one outside of Jesus has done that, and that is what is required for acceptance with God. But despite the fact that pretty much every Jew would have admitted to the fact that they are a sinner, They still thought that they were safe with God. They still thought they had some ground of assurance. They thought that they were good with God and that God was good with them. They had a version of blessed assurance that they were singing. And here Paul is warning us and warning them against it. And so I have two very simple points. Our text breaks down very nicely, verses 17 to 24. Paul is saying, your privilege can't protect you. Your privilege can't protect you. And then in verses 25 to 29, he is saying, your distinctive, what distinguishes you, can't deliver you. What distinguishes you, your distinctive, can't deliver you. Your privilege can't protect you. Your distinctive can't deliver you. That is where Paul is taking us. So let's look at that first point. Your privilege can't protect you, verses 17 to 24. We see Paul lays out in verses 17 to 20 a handful of privileges that the people of Israel enjoy. These are legitimate, real blessings. These are real privileges that they experience. So he says, even though in the New King James it's kind of in the form of a statement, it's really a kind of a question, a series of questions. If you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. These series of privileges he kind of lists out. You call yourself a Jew. By this time, we see it towards the end of, as a result of the exile, the people of Israel became associated with Judah, and they became known by the shortened term Jew. And this was a mark of them being God's people. You are a Jew. You are one of God's people. You are one of the Israelites. This is picking up from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Here, the Jewish people, chosen people. You call yourself a Jew. That is a privilege. More than that, they rely on the law. They rest on the law. Here, the law is referring to that law, the law of Moses, the law of God given in Moses. It is described in chapters 20. We saw earlier chapters 20, and the climax of which is in chapter 24 of Exodus, where the law is given. But it will go on, and it will find more of it in Leviticus and Numbers, and then the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, that Moses gives to the people of Israel, a new generation of the people of Israel, once or right before they enter into the promised land. Having the law of God was a massive privilege, wouldn't you say? They had God's word. No one else had it. They knew what God required of them. That is a spectacular privilege. They knew who their God was, what it meant to be him, because he was holy. They rest in the law. More than this, they boast in God. Again, a wonderful thing. Something that Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24, he commands the people of Israel to do. That they are to make their boast in God. And then he lays out a number of, because they have the law of God, they have a number of marks of moral superiority, or at least marks of moral superiority that they think they have. Verse 18, you know his will and are able to approve those things that are excellent. Why? Because you have the law of God, being instructed, being taught out of the law of God. They know what is right and wrong. They have moral clarity. Where the rest of the world is, They have the law of God written on their hearts. They have the law of God through general revelation. The people of Israel had it clearly, in especially divinely revealed way. More than this, they had confidence in themselves, that they were able to teach others. Verse 19, because they had the law of God, Paul says to the Jews that you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. And for babes, he is not using a derogatory term for women there. He's talking like immature children. That is, the Jews believed themselves to be so morally superior to everyone else in the world that they were the moral teachers. They held the moral high ground. They had it all. They were confident in that. Because they had the law, or having in the law the form or embodiment of knowledge and truth. When you read that word form or embodiment, depending on your translation, however that comes out, it conveys that the law of God is sufficient for that. It is a sufficient guide to those things. As such, they rooted themselves, prided themselves in all this. I mean, it's one thing to rejoice in having the law. They relied on it. That is, they rested in it in a way that was like, they rested in it and used it and used it like a crutch. We've got this. And because we have this, we have moral confidence. It is one thing to boast in God, as Jeremiah commands. It's another thing to boast in God that no one else has him, but you do. They had all of these privileges, real privileges, but rather than boasting in the giver, they were boasting in the gifts. And as a result of all this, they had rooted their status as the people of God in these things. Particularly, their specialness, their privilege of having the law of God was for them one of the unique privileges of being a Jew, one of the unique signs of being a covenant people of God, and therefore gave them a sense of superiority, gave them a sense of assurance before God that was denied to the rest of the world. And Paul goes on, these people who are so smug in themselves, at least his debate partner, he addresses his hypocrisy in verses 21 to 24. You've got the law. You've been so well taught. You've got it all. You, therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? I mean, shouldn't you be teaching yourself first, friend? If you claim to teach others God's law, shouldn't you teach yourself? And then he gives another series of questions. He identifies three particular sins. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And Paul isn't saying that all the Jews were guilty of all of these sins, nor is he saying that these are the only sins that the Jews were guilty of. Remember earlier in Romans chapter 2, where he tells them they are practicing the very same sins that the Gentiles were practicing. Those sins are described in verses 28, 29, and 30 of Romans chapter 1. What Paul is addressing here, he picks up three sins, three in particular that were particularly apparent to the rest of the world. And one Jewish rabbi in the time of Paul, he lamented how corrupt the people of God were, the Jewish leaders were in his day. And Paul targets these three sins: stealing, adultery, robbing temples. In some way, they were the ways, they were the sins that were most noticeable to the world. The people of Israel thought that having the law made them morally superior to the world, but the world sees their moral hypocrisy. We're not exactly told how these things work out. How were they stealing? And how is the world seeing them steal? Well, Paul doesn't get into that. But clearly, he is speaking in such a way that his audience knows exactly what he's referring to. You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, maybe they were like, no, I do not. But you remember the words of Christ. It goes far beyond, adultery goes far beyond merely what you do with your hands, but what did you do with your eyes? Lusting after someone who is not your spouse in your heart. And then he talks about robbing temples, and we're not exactly sure what he's referring to when he says robbing temples. Some argue that he is referring to the particular sin of not giving to God, not giving to the temple, what the Lord commands, and that's certainly a possibility. But it seems more likely, based upon some of the evidence that we have from this time period and some other things written in the book of Acts, it seems more likely that is what he is referring to is a practice amongst some Jews that they abhor pagan, they abhor idols, and so they rob temples. That is, because they believed that idols and the gods of the pagan nations around them were nothing, and because they believed that idolatry was wrong, they condoned and some of them practiced going into the temples and robbing them of their gold and silver gods. Like, why not? I'm going to go to church and I'm going to get wealthy. It's your fault for making your God so valuable. I'm just going to take him and I'm going to melt him down. And wouldn't you know it, I got a little bit wealthier. Most suspect that that's what he's referring to. Whatever it was, the world is looking at these men and women, these Jews, and it is seeing these sins. And it is identifying them as hypocrites. He tells them, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" That's more here. It's in the New King James. It's a question. It's better put as a statement. You are dishonoring God as you break the law. Why? How? Because as you commit hypocrisy, you dishonor the name of God. You blaspheme the name of God. Maybe not directly, but you are causing others in the world to blaspheme the name of God. They look at you and they despise your God because of it. And Paul says, you're resting, you're relying, your confidence in your moral superiority comes from having the law. But because you break the law, everyone looks at you and they blaspheme God because of you. And here he is quoting Isaiah chapter 52. And Isaiah, back there, is saying the same thing that is happening amongst the nations then, Paul is saying now, you are doing it. Far from giving them moral superiority, the privilege of God's word gave them moral obligation. But when the people of God fail to live out the word of God, they dishonor the name of God. Haven't we seen this in our own lives? How many people do you know who want nothing to do with Christianity because of specific Christians in their lives? Because of the way they saw Christians act at church. They see the moral failures of church leaders. They witness the self-righteous judgment of Christians. They see it. They want nothing to do with it. Parents, do your kids, would they say that you are trying to follow the Lord? Or would they just say you're a hypocrite? I'm not talking about you being perfect. I have wonderful parents who love the Lord. But because I lived with them, I saw them fail more than anyone else in the world. But I also saw that they loved Jesus. And they wanted me to love him. They wanted me to follow him. However imperfectly they lived, that was their aim. And they were genuine in that. Is that something, parents, that your teens can see, that your kids see? Students, what about the kids around you at school? What about the teenagers that you know? Do they think that your claim to faith in Christ is genuine? What about you who are working? Does the way you work, does the way you treat your employees or coworkers or bosses, or the way you talk to clients, does it in any way signal to people that you are a follower of Jesus? Or would people be surprised that you're a Christian? Or does them knowing that you are a Christian cause them to dishonor God because of you? If possessing and knowing God's word, if your obedience to God's word is your boast and confidence and assurance, do you not see how that privilege becomes itself a mark against you? The privilege that you have in having the word of God and in knowing it can protect you. It gives of no assurance. Far from being a boost, it dishonors God's name. Secondly, what distinguishes you can't deliver you. Your distinctive can't deliver you. And track this argument for a moment. So it was common in the days of Paul for the Jews to believe that their own goodness, their own works of righteousness would on the last day improve their standing with God. That it was in some measure their standing with God was based on that. Listen to some of these statements from the time of Paul and before. And it shall be that everyone, one writer says, and it shall be that everyone who will be saved will be able to escape on account of his works. Or, hear this, kindness to a father will not be forgotten, and against your sins it will be credited to you. What he's saying is that honoring your father and mother will offset some of your sin. Or listen to this, just as water extinguishes a blazing fire, so almsgiving, that's giving to the poor, atones for sin. And later that same rabbi says, store up almsgiving and it will rescue you from suffering. Another puts it this way, a store of good works which is preserved in treasuries so that those with good works need not fear God's judgment. Or another writer says this, he speaks of the law of God as the hope of his people to be saved because of their works of righteousness. And another puts it this way, penitence and good deeds are like a shield against punishment. And then in the Testament of Abraham, we read, if one could acquire one more righteous deed than one's sins, one would enter in and be saved. All you need is one more righteous work than your sin, and you're good. This is why Paul in Romans 10:3 is going to say, they, speaking of the Jewish people, they attempted to establish their own righteousness rather than to submit to the righteousness of God. And to all that, Paul has said, it doesn't work that way. God is going to render to each one according to his works. We are all guilty because we have all sinned. You want to be safe before God based on the law, then you have got to be personally, perfectly, perpetually obedient. But no one can be, which is why in the next chapter, Paul is going to say that by works of the law, no one will be justified. And all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. Why is this? Because in James 2:10, we read that if you are guilty of breaking one law, just one, you are guilty of breaking it all. We tend to think of the law as the rules of God, as like a bunch of little things that all come together, and you can break one, but you've still got the rest intact. Think of it more like a meal that's given to you, and as the plate of food is handed to you, the server sneezes all over it. You still eating that? No. Well, they didn't sneeze on the stuff on the bottom. Just scrape it off, right? You okay with that? Well, the answer might be, depending on how hungry I am. And if you're one or two of my boys, maybe the answer is yes. But they don't have sense. That doesn't count. You break one part of the law, you break it all. They're realizing this. Paul's making the argument. You're all under judgment. But the Jewish people had one last shield, one last thing that distinguished them from everyone else that was most certainly going to keep them safe. That was most certainly going to be the thing that they could rely on. What is that thing? It is circumcision. Now, I don't have a slide. If you're questioning, if you're curious about what it is, ask your parents. It is basically, circumcision is a surgical procedure performed among men, Jewish men, at the time, particularly on the eighth day. That would, and this surgical procedure would forever mark them out as belonging to the people of God. Forever mark them out as belonging to God. It's first commanded to Abraham in Genesis 17. Centuries later, by the time we get to Deuteronomy, we find that circumcision isn't merely to be understood in its physical sense, but also it is meant to be a spiritual picture. That is, there is supposed to be a circumcision of the heart. There is something that needs to be done in the heart, not just on the flesh. But for the Jews in Paul's day, they commonly saw their circumcision not only as an identification that they were a part of the people of God, but almost as an eternal hall pass that gets them out of judgment. Listen to these words. One writer says this: our Jewish forefathers who trusted in their works intervened for us with God who has created us, and the Mighty One heard them and purged us from our sin. So we are purged, we are cleansed from our sin on the basis of what our fathers said. And he goes on, he says, no circumcised Jewish man will see Gehenna, that is hell. No circumcised Jewish man will see Gehenna. And then again, circumcision saves us from Gehenna. And then another midrash says it this way: God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. A little later, that same author pictures Abraham, Father Abraham, standing at the gates of hell. And anytime someone was coming through who was circumcised, he was pulling him out. Let me put it this way. The idea was, if the law can't save me and my obedience can't save me, well, at least my connection to Abraham through circumcision will. How does Paul respond to that? Verse 25, here's their distinctive, their circumcision. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What he means is this: that is, if you obey the law of God personally, perfectly, and perpetually, then sure, your circumcision has value before God. But the moment you break the law, the moment you break God's word, just one aspect of it, that circumcision, which you think is a shield, becomes of no value whatsoever. It cannot save you. Instead, breaking the law of God effectively makes the circumcised Jew with the same standing as the uncircumcised Gentile. There is no difference spiritually, Paul says. Then he goes on and he gives two illustrations of this. One in verse 26 and another in verse 27. First in 26, he says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So he gives this hypothetical scenario. If someone, a Gentile, who was uncircumcised, if he were able, and it's physically impossible, if he were able to keep the whole law, he would stand before God as if he was circumcised. And then he goes on in verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, that's that person who has kept the whole law, if he fulfills the law, will not that person judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? What he is saying would have been explosively offensive. He is like, those people that you think are outside of God's will by virtue of the fact that they are uncircumcised. They are not part of the people of God. If there was one, and there isn't, but if there is one who could keep the entire law of God, he would not only stand before God righteous while you would be unrighteous, he would judge you. He would stand in judgment over you. Track with me here. Many believed that their Jewishness, their circumcision, their law-keeping was going to save them on the last day. And now Paul is saying, none of that gives assurance. None of it. This is exactly what Micah says in Micah 3, verses 9 to 12. He says, listen to this, leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, you who abhor justice and pervert everything that is right, who build Zion, but with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with injustice. Her leaders issue rulings for a bribe. Her priests teach for money, and her prophets practice divination for silver. They do all that, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, isn't the Lord among us? No disaster shall overcome us. But the Lord says, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem is going to become the ruins. And the mount upon which the temple stand, it's going to be overgrown, razed to the ground. Your Jewishness, your righteousness can't save you. And now Paul takes his argument one step further. Verse 28 and 29. The Jew who is so confident in his Jewishness, the Jew who is so confident in his circumcision, Paul says, you're not a true Jew. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Wait just a second. Paul is saying that to be a Jew is not merely biological, it is not merely physical. Just because you're related to Abraham, don't make you a Jew in this scenario. Doesn't make you one of the people of Israel. You may be ethnically related, but you're not part of the spiritual family. You're not a true Jew. Who are these true Jews? Verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Here he's speaking of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two prophets will speak of this work of the heart, the circumcision of the heart. And how is that circumcision of the heart, that surgical procedure on the heart going to work? It'll happen by the Spirit, not in the letter. These Jews, they have the praise of God. Not from men. Who are the true Jews? Who are the true people of Israel according to Romans 2, 28 to 29? It's not the circumcision of the heart, it's that of the flesh. The true Jews, the person who is the true Jew, is not judged by God, they are praised by God. These are people who are Christians. They have been born again. The true people of God, and thus those who have true assurance of salvation, are those who have been born again by the Spirit to a living hope in Christ Jesus. They are those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, who trust in Him alone for a right standing before God. Friend, what is your assurance based on this morning? What is the reason, if any, that God would accept you as a sinner? The Jews grounded their sense of assurance before God in the law, in their Jewishness, in their obedience to the law, in their belonging to the people of God. Their version of blessed assurance went like this. Blessed assurance, Abram is mine. I've got the law now. I'm sure I'll be fine. heir of the covenant, chosen by God. Since I've been circumcised, I know I am loved. Now, if you can come up with a nifty little chorus for that, go for it. But Paul tells us that that assurance, it's not blessed. It's bogus. It cannot save. Is your assurance, your confidence before God this morning, is it blessed or bogus? You're not a Christian because you have Christian parents, because you were born with Christian family members. You're not a Christian because you have had a really intense emotional or spiritual experience at one point in your life. You are not a Christian because you like the show The Chosen, or for a previous generation, Ben-Hur, or Moses. You're not a Christian because you prayed a prayer once. You're not a Christian because I've always believed in God. You're not a Christian because you're a good person or you try to live a good life. You're not a Christian just because you're sincere, or just because you pray, just because you go to church, just because you read your Bible. You're only a Christian. You're only one of the people of God if you have had God work in your heart by the Spirit. If you have been born again. If you are now, at this moment, trusting in Christ alone, whose death has paid for your sin, and his life is the foundation for your justification. His resurrection is the foundation for your standing with God. This salvation is not based on you, but is based entirely on Jesus. Our privileges, they are wonderful. They are gifts. They are to be praised God for. But they are not the foundation for which we can have assurance before a holy God. Our salvation is not based upon any quality of us or the quantity of good done by us. It is based solely on Jesus. Solely on him. He enters the gates of Jerusalem humbly. He who was praised one Sunday and the next rises from the dead. And in between that, he is hated and despised and crucified. Why? For sin. For sinners like you and me. That all who trust in him may hope in him, may be assured that because they have believed in him, they have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Period. No extra comments needed. Friend, look to Jesus. Look only to Jesus. Look wholly to Jesus. He can save. He will save. And all those who come to him, he will never cast out. The assurance that you and I need and can rest in is not the quality of our faith or the strength of our faith, but the strength of our Savior. Rest in him. He will not let you go. Let's pray. Oh God, we so often lean on other things. We take pride in qualities about ourselves and things about ourselves, but you, oh God, you remove all of it and you call us to look to you, reminding us that those who are truly your people are not those who have done wonderful things, but have had a wonderful thing done to them. The Spirit of God working in their hearts, causing us to be born again to a living faith, a living hope, and a living Savior. Grant us that assurance that we may know that we are blessed before you. In Christ's name, the only Savior, our Savior, your Son, we pray. Amen.